everyone would rise for the reading of God's Word. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus, so they may put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" A high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. May God add his richness to the reading of his word. Amen.
Good morning, beloved. Boy, that was kind of weak. Good morning. Good morning. I don't know about you, but this is truly the joy and highlight of my week to be able to look into the Word of God with you and to try to bring out the glory and the greatness of our God as it's contained in His Word. So with that in mind, I invite you to take your Bibles and join me at John's Gospel as we continue to work our way through the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ as we continue our expository journey through the Gospel of John. We've made it to chapter 18 this morning. We've given this larger section of the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 18 and going through verse 19, or chapter 19 rather, the heading, "The Sorrows of the Son of God." Because what we find detailed in these two chapters for us is Christ's passion, His suffering, and finally His sacrifice for our sin upon the cross. So I'm going to read for you this section of Scripture beginning in verse 28 that we will begin to look at this morning, and we're going to read all the way through verse 40, and I know as I say that, some of you are chuckling, we'll never get that far this morning, and you know we won't, but I do want to read all of this for you so that we can have it in our minds as we begin to look at this civil trial of Jesus. Beginning in verse 28, we find, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.' So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.' The Jews said to him, 'We are not permitted to put anyone to death.' To fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, and I believe sarcastically, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And here's John's editorial note. Now Barabbas was a robber. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. My goal was to try to finish this expository journey through John's gospel by the end of the year, and I'm still committed to that, but I'm also praying at the same time about taking another break in this study to deal with some vital issues of concern for me as the under-shepherd of this congregation. And there are times when the under-shepherd needs to, for the time being, cease leading his flock to the greener pastures of expository preaching and concentrate on beating back the wolves. And I sense that the enemy is at work among us, and I really want to expose that, and I really want to help us see that for what it really is. So I would ask you to pray for me that I would be sensitive to God's leading in this matter. I have not made a decision about it yet. I'm still praying about it and thinking about it. So you pray for me that I would be sensitive to God's will. He may, in fact, just lead me to continue this course of preaching till the end of the year and get through the Gospel of John. But that being said, I want to direct your attention to verse 28 again, where Jesus, which begins with these words, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas," or Caiaphas is also a proper way to pronounce that name. "They led Jesus from Caiaphas," or Caiaphas, "into the praetorium." Now, beloved, this marks the end of the religious trials of Jesus and starts the first of his civil trials. The praetorium refers to the residence and official court of Pilate while he was in the city of Jerusalem. Now, his official residence and court was in Caesarea Philippi, but whenever there was a Jewish feast, Pilate was there to keep the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. He was there in case some kind of riot or disturbance broke out. And so he was in Jerusalem at the place known as the Praetorium. And John, interestingly enough, mentions nothing about the trial, the religious trial before Caiaphas. He simply states back in verse 24 that Annas, the unofficial high priest at that time, bound Jesus and led him away like a sacrificial lamb to the slaughter, and to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was the official Jewish high priest that year. But even though John does not deal with this at all, I think it's important for us to know the basic thrust of this religious, second religious trial to fully understand the text we are going to look at today. We're going to use this second religious trial as a catalyst or a springboard into the civil trial of Jesus that we see beginning here in verse 28. And so thankfully, the other gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did treat this second religious trial in great detail. Now I remind you that Caiaphas assembled the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders of the people together very early in the morning, probably around 3 a.m., to give at least some kind of an assemblance or a lip service, if you will, to an official trial. And both Mark and Matthew note that this was for a specific purpose. And their language is very similar. And what was that purpose? You say, well, preacher, it was probably to establish either the guilt or innocence of Jesus. That was not their purpose. For both Mark and Matthew note that the Jews were seeking to obtain testimony to put him to death. They'd already made the decision. They already were looking for a way that they could put Christ to death. If these hypocrites were really trying to get at the truth, they could have called thousands of witnesses who could have testified to all the good deeds and all the powerful signs that Jesus did in their midst to confirm to them that he was deity and that he was good. But this was a kangaroo court. There were no witnesses for the defense. There was no defense made for Christ. And so, according to Mark's account, they could not find any false witnesses whose testimony completely agreed. And so, lacking the necessary two witnesses in Jewish law to prove someone guilty, and probably frustrated by the Lord's silence as he sat there and just took all of those lies that they were telling about him in, Caiaphas stood up, and now listen to the account as we pick it up in the reading that Jeff did for us this morning. In Matthew 26, 62, the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But the Bible says here that Jesus kept silent. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And you know what that did? That infuriated Caiaphas. And so he proceeds to give Jesus the method or formula for proffering and receiving a Jewish oath or an appeal to God, saying this, "I adjure you." In other words, I bind you with an oath by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, beloved, I am told that this was a serious matter for a Jew. To be bound upon such an oath was taken very seriously. And given the context, it was even more serious for Christ, because it was given by the high priest, who was in many ways seen as the official representative of God on earth. It was not only made by the high priest, it was made before the highest court in the land. This was tantamount to the Supreme Court. This was the Jewish Sanhedrin, made up of all the chief priests and all the elders of the people and all of the scribes. Furthermore, Caiaphas adjured Jesus by the living God, who is truth, who cannot lie, for Jesus to tell them the truth. Now, I want you to imagine for just a moment the hypocrisy here. Here we find someone abusing the highest religious office before the highest religious court in the world and the name of the most holy God to secure a death sentence through lies. You see, beloved, Jesus was and is the Son of God. But Caiaphas was going to use that truth as a lie to sentence Jesus to death. And the wonderful thing about it, and we can say amen to this, is that Jesus was obedient to God and submissive to God, even to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He tells Caiaphas the truth, even though he knows that it will secure his own sentence of death. And I love the way Christ responds. Listen to this. "You have said it yourself. From your own mouth you have made testimony. You have said it yourself. But hereafter you will see the Son of Man" where? "Sitting at the right hand of power." Where's that? and coming on the clouds of heaven. He doesn't just say, you're right, I'm the Son of God. He says, in essence, you've testified with your own mouth that I'm the Son of God. He says, in essence, you are sitting in hypocritical judgment over me, but one day soon, I will be sitting at the right hand of God in judgment over you. Yes, you will kill me, but I will rise to the Father's side, and one day I will come back in the clouds to execute justice and judgment on all those who reject me. Beloved, doesn't the Bible say that? That He's coming with 10,000, thousands of His saints to execute judgment on all those who have rejected Him. Now note, or I want you to listen to the response of Caiaphas. The high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed." What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, guys, we don't have to search around for any more. We don't have to. You, behold, turning to the Sanhedrin, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, "He deserves death." And so after mocking him and spitting on him, and beating him, they lead Jesus off to Pilate. Let me give you kind of a footnote here with regard to Caiaphas, can I? It's not part of the sermon. I'm throwing this in for free. It's a footnote. He is one of those figures, biblical figures, who seem to always say and do more than they are even aware of. For example, he is the one who unknowingly prophesied that Jesus must die for the whole nation back in John 11. You remember he stood up and said, "You don't realize it's expedient that one man die for the nation, that the whole nation not perish?" And then John says, "But this he was prophesying, the death that he was going to die, whereby God would bring together all the children of God who were scattered abroad." He didn't even know what he was saying, but he was prophesying. He's also the one who encouraged the Jews to kill Jesus 2 days before the Passover by stealth in Matthew 26, not realizing that that too was part of God's plan for Christ. And now I want you to notice that he rips his robe. He rips his robe. And I'm sure that that was just a hypocritical act on his part, seeking to portray some kind of feigned shock or grief over the so-called blasphemy of Jesus. But I also think that unknowingly he was making a symbolic prophetic act. You remember sometimes God asks his prophets to act out their prophetic messages in a symbolic way, right? I'm not even going to get into some of those symbolic acts, but you probably know what they are. And so the tearing of the robe may just have been a veiled reference to the tearing away of the Jewish priesthood and system. You see, one does not normally tear up clothing unless it's become useless, right? Occasionally, my wife will take one of my old t-shirts that, you know, is just now broken in with holes in it, if she can wrench it from my hand, and then use it and tear it up to make cleaning rags because it's outused its usefulness. And here is the point. In just around 30 years from this sentence of death, the armies of the Roman general Titus would surround Jerusalem. He would destroy the temple, not leaving one stone upon another, as Jesus prophesied, effectively putting an end to the Jewish sacrificial system. And beyond that, he destroyed all the buildings that housed the records of the Jewish priesthood. And so now there is no way to prove a priestly lineage, even though some would like to prove from their name that they are in the Aaronic line or the priesthood line. God was through with the old covenant priesthood. And this unknowing act of Caiaphas tearing up the robe may just have pointed symbolically to that. That was for free. I didn't charge you for that one. But let's get back to our text. The death sentence that the Jews agreed on for Jesus now placed them on the horns of a dilemma. You say, preacher, what kind of dilemma was that? Well, there was one major problem around A.D. 15, I think I'm right about that date. But around A.D. 15, the Romans had removed the right of the Jewish courts to execute a death sentence on their own. They were not allowed to hear capital punishment cases without referring those cases to Rome so that a final decision could be made. And that explains now why they have to usher Jesus off to Pilate. He was the only one who could issue an order to execute Christ. Now this morning we're going to just kind of begin to walk through the narrative of this text, and I'm going to point out some things along the way. Well, this text does not lend itself to clear-cut divisions of thought, but I think we can see some movement and shape and focus of ideas as we travel through it. John's main point, of course, as it always is to set the glory of Christ before our eyes, even in the midst now of all that He has suffered on our behalf. He portrays Jesus not as some unwitting victim of circumstances, but as a willing victim of sacrifice who really was leading the Romans and the Jews to accomplish God's eternal plan of redemption. Now, for those of you who simply just have to have these skeleton to hang these ideas on, let me give you the three movements we can identify in the narrative of verses 28 through 40. First, we can identify the necessity of Christ's cross in verses 28 through 32. This is seen against the backdrop of the Jews' hypocrisy and accusation against Christ. Second, we can identify the nature of Christ's kingdom in verses 33 through 37, and that is seen in the interrogation of Jesus by Pilate and the answer supplied by Christ. And then third, we can identify the need for Christ's substitution in verses 38 through 40. This is seen as Pilate's adjudication of Christ's innocence and his desire to release him to the Jews, but their rejection of him and their desire for the liberation of Barabbas instead. So if you're ready to begin, let's step into the narrative beginning in verse 28. And they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And now note John's interesting little footnote here. It was early. It was early. Probably around 6 a.m. And if you're wondering how the Jews were able to gain a hearing with Pilate so early in the morning when most of our officials don't show up till after 9, most Roman politicians and government officials began their day around 6 a.m. They were in the office at 6 a.m. And beloved, it wasn't because they loved work so much and they wanted to work long hours. What they wanted to do was get done by about 10 or 11 so they could get on to more enjoyable pursuits. But they come to Him and they bring Jesus to Him very early in the morning. Now watch the irony here. And they themselves, that is the Jewish leadership, do you see that? Did not enter into the praetorium, now watch this, so that they would not be defiled, but eat the Passover. No doubt, John included this detail for one primary reason. He wanted to show the complete hypocrisy of these Jewish religious leaders. I mean, that's his whole point here. They had a problem entering the house of a Gentile because they did not want to violate their man-made traditions. There was a tradition that if you went into the house of a Gentile, you were ceremonially unclean, so you could not partake in the feast or the festivities. But, beloved, search the law, and you will not find any injunction against a Jew entering the house of a Gentile. It's just not there. So they were holding to the traditions of the passed down to them from the elders. They had a huge problem in violating the traditions handed down by their leaders, but they had no problem violating the rights of Jesus as they railroaded Him to Pilate. These men were hypocrites of the first order. A.W. Pink sees this as proof of the worthlessness of religion where it fails to influence the heart. You know, they had enough religion. I agree wholeheartedly. They had enough religion to influence their outward conduct, but not enough to change their depraved hearts. Jesus was right when he called this group a bunch of whitewashed tombs that were beautiful on the outside, but inside were full of dead men's bones and decay. Jesus went on to say of this group, "You outwardly appear to be righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That's Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. You know, in researching this, I love what John Calvin said about these men in his commentary on John. He said, "They do not consider," listen to this, "they do not consider that they carry more pollution within their hearts than they can contract by entering any place, however profane." Ouch. Ouch. You know, think about that for a moment. Calvin is saying that they could visit the most unholy or profane place on the planet. They could visit the filthiest brothel in Jerusalem, and there would be more moral pollution in their hearts than in that spot. He continues, "But these hypocrites, though they are so full of malice, ambition, fraud, cruelty, and avarice, that they almost infect heaven and earth with their abominable smell." Boy, he needed sensitivity training, didn't he? "These men, even though they're full of all of this," he said, "are only afraid of external pollution." There is not a more apt description of the sinfulness and depravity of the human heart than that. Now, let me share something with you, beloved. Before you start looking down your noses at them, you'd better take a look within your own heart. You and I better look within our own hearts. Because we have the same propensity to wash the outside of the cup and fail to see the iniquity of our own hearts. We are far more concerned with keeping list of actions than we are with letting the Lord change the inner attitudes of our heart. Listen, it's easier for you and me to check off activities on a list than it is to allow God to change us on the inside. It hurts more, doesn't it, when it's on the inside? Now, if you ask the average professing Christian today if he knows that he is really a Christian, more than likely he will rattle off a list of either things he does or things he does not do as evidence that he's a Christian. But beloved, it's entirely possible to do everything that a Christian does and to avoid everything that a Christian should avoid and still be lost. It's entirely possible for you to come into this church every Sunday morning and sit your feet under these pews, but your heart be far from God. And I want you to understand, beloved, that the truth be told, we are much more comfortable to keep an external code of conduct than it is to let the Word of God and the Spirit of God do surgery on our sinful hearts. As long as we can pacify ourselves, as long as we can pacify ourselves by looking at certain behaviors we are accomplishing, we are actually putting a smoke screen over our hearts and we do not see the own depravity and blackness of our hearts. And I want you, and I want myself to see that, so that you and I will be motivated to run to the cross where we can get cleansing from that sin. Now watch what happens next. Notice verse 29. Pilate defers to them. You know, he could have sat there in the praetorium and say, "Come on in." And they wouldn't have done it. But he goes out to them, and now watch what happens. He questions them as to the reason they have brought Jesus before him, saying, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now, I want you to note the hint of sarcasm as they answer in verse 30. Listen, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." You know what they're saying? In other words, "Pilate, trust us. This is a bad man. If he wasn't a bad man, we would have brought him to you. We would not have brought him to you. He's an evildoer. Just take our word for it." By the way, You see, they really wanted Pilate just to rubber stamp their sentence on Jesus. They thought that they could just usher him into their presence and he could give the official declaration and they could crucify him and then get back to preparing for the feast of the Passover, or at least the Sabbath, because time was drawing on. But Pilate turned the tide on them. He had a little bit of integrity and he refuses to do that without examining Jesus himself. Notice the sarcastic dig he gives back in verse 31. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." Well, he was aware that for envy they had delivered Jesus over to him. He was aware that they were not allowed to pass a death sentence. He knew they wanted to kill Jesus. He had been tipped off by this. They had to go to Pilate to get the Roman cohort to arrest Jesus in the first place. The word for evildoer here is kakos in the Greek, and it's a general word referring to evil. And so the Jews sheepishly answer Pilate, "Pilate, you know we're not permitted to put anyone to death." And to his credit, Pilate was not going to rubber stamp their decision. He was going to examine Jesus for himself to see if he had done something worthy of death. Now, note the editorial comment that John inserts at this point in verse 32. These words were not spoken by Jesus on this occasion, nor were they spoken by Pilate, but this is John's editorial comment under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. He said that all of the events were of this accusation before Pilate were to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Now, beloved, I want you to understand that this is the heart and soul of this first movement of this text, which focuses on the necessity of the cross. John wants us to know that something significant is happening here. This is not just the hands of sinful men taking upon themselves to put Jesus to death. No, he wants us to know that this is the sovereign hand of God bringing about his plan for redeeming man by and through the cross. Isn't that Peter's point, beloved, as you fast forward into the book of Acts to the first Christian sermon ever preached in Acts 2? Where Peter tells the Jews that Jesus had been delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And that you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Yes, Jesus was crucified through the efforts of the Jews who delivered him over to the Romans for death. But we must never forget that this whole matter was the predetermined plan of God. The hand at the helm of all of this was God's. And so John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is interpreting these events for us. And he is pointing to the necessity of the cross. He is not just saying that not only was it necessary for Jesus to die by crucifixion because it fulfilled the word of Jesus, but he is pointing to the fact that the cross is the fulfillment of the divine plan of redemption. Remember, twice before Jesus pointed to his death in the Gospel of John, on the cross. In John chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And again in John 12, verses 32 through 34, we read, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth..." Now, don't anyone say, "Preacher, that means glorifying Jesus and praising him and lifting him high." That's not what it means. Jesus said, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And why do I know it wasn't talking about praising Jesus and lifting him up? Because the next verse says, "But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was to die." And the crowd then answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? You see, beloved, lifted up is a reference to being lifted up on the cross. It's a reference to being put to death. And the term must in both of these verses is the Greek term day, which refers to an absolute necessity. By inserting the fact that the Jews could not put Jesus to death, but needed the sanction of Rome, John was directing us to the centrality of the cross in God's plan of redemption. Now you ask, why death on a cross? Why not death by stoning? Why not death by some other form? Well, I think the only way to understand that is to see it in light of the curse. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 says, "For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God." Paul, picking up on the significance of this curse and writing in Galatians, said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Jesus died on a cross, becoming a curse for us, so that he could remove the curse of the penalty of the law from us. And this is interesting. Listen for just a moment. Caiaphas and the other Jewish leaders wanted Jesus to be crucified instead of stoned because they were trying to discredit Jesus. They wanted to attach to him the curse of Deuteronomy 21 to demonstrate to the Jewish nation that this was not the blessed Messiah of God, but a blasphemous imposter whom God had cursed. Oh, but John and Christians and the rest of the New Testament, if you want to go that far, sees the cross as the removal of the curse upon those for whom Christ died. Christ became a curse for us so that he could remove the real curse, which is death and the penalty of sin. And he could remove it far from us. Isn't that what Gary read this morning out of Spurgeon? That the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. It removes the curse of sin far from us. How far? How far is it from the east to the west? Now, I'll guarantee you something. You can leave this building and head west, and if you continue heading west, you'll never make east. You got that? Never make east. That's how far Christ has removed the curse from us. My dear friend, Caiaphas meant the cross for evil, but God meant it for good. He wanted everyone to look upon the cross and judge Jesus as an evil man under the curse of God for his own sin. But God wants us to look at the cross and see that what Christ did was to place himself under a curse to secure the removal of the curse from us. What happened on that cross was an amazing reversal of the sinful intentions of Caiaphas, which were inspired by Satan. And isn't it only God can take something meant for such evil and make such good come out of it? You see, the Roman instrument of death, which by the way is one of the most cruel forms of execution ever developed by man, the Roman instrument of death became God's instrument of eternal life. I'm going to bring this to a crash landing this morning, okay? Let me give you my encouragement to all of you in view of what we have just witnessed about the centrality of the cross. My encouragement to all of you is to cling to the cross. James Miller in 1857 said, "There is a buoyancy in the cross which will never let anyone sink who clings to it." Don't you ever forget that, beloved. Don't you ever forget. It's not just a symbol of the Savior's death for sin. It is a symbol of our death to sin. for Paul in Galatians 2:20, I believe it is. Sometimes the addresses escape me. But Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and did what? Gave himself up for me. Friend, I want to share with you that the Christian life is about dying to sin and self and Christ living in us. Quit crawling off the cross. Your old man was crucified with Christ so that the sinful servitude you once had to sin might be broken. Now, by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I can truly live a life that is pleasing to God. And I want to remind you that all of this was secured because Jesus gave himself up for us. It only stands to reason then that if he gave up his life and died as a sacrifice for me, that I must give up my life and become what? A living sacrifice for him. Is that how it is with you? Are you truly a living sacrifice for Christ? I hope and pray that the Lord would burn that message deep into your hearts today. That you and I must lay ourselves on the altar of sacrifice as a living sacrifice every day of our lives. Not so that we can gain any merit, any praise, or any adoration, but so that Jesus, in our life and in our death, may be glorified in us. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this time we've had in your word today. Lord, I hope and pray that you will take the message of the centrality of the cross, the necessity of the cross, and you would burn it deep into the fabric of our beings. As the writer said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Help all of us, Father, to cling to that cross each and every day, to realize that we were crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be destroyed, so that henceforth we should not serve sin as a master, but that we would serve the master who overcame sin. Father, help us each and every day of our lives to die to self and to live for you, so that you will be praised, you will be honored, you will be glorified. As others look at us and they see there's something different about us. We are not living selfishly like the rest of the world, but we are living selflessly for you. So, Father, grant us by the power of your Spirit to accomplish this for your glory and praise. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.